I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we'll be taking a moment to read all of 1 Samuel 25. But as I talked with the kids a little bit earlier about anger, what do you do when you're really angry with other people or other situations? You can be a little bit like the baking soda. You might be like the cornstarch or somewhere in between. I've found a helpful practice for myself. I write letters. And I, not email, because I'm afraid about hitting the send button too quickly, but letters. And so I sit down at my computer and I complain and I whine and I vent and I do all that sort of stuff. And I'll edit that letter and I'll look it over and I'll check it over and I'll make sure it's the spelling and the punctuation's good. And when I'm satisfied with that letter, I hit delete. Because for me, part of the way I can process anger is I can kind of vent it, put it on paper, well, or digital, I guess, get it out, look at it, think about it, and when I see it, there's something that I'm able to process and that God is able to do in my heart. And then by hitting the delete button is kind of therapeutic and generally gone, although sometimes I can bring that back. But that's one of the ways. David is challenged in chapter 25 on a number of levels, which we're going to look at, and how he handles and deals with his anger. So 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. And a certain man in Moab who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. And his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your servants were with us, we did not mistreat them, and that the whole time they were in Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men. Since we come at a festival time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well, and about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with his supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. The whole time we were herding our sheep near to them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man, and no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please, pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, be given to the men that follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will ever be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. By the lives of your enemies he will, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away from the, as of from a pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him, and he has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Let's pray. Father, this morning there are many things that cause us to become angry. There are many situations that perplex us, that confuse us, that aggravate us, that anger us, that we don't always deal with well. We thank you for the example of David. We thank you for the honesty of this example. Even as he's not particularly behaving well, Father, that he does yet listen. And so, Father, for each of us, the challenge that lays before us is to develop, to cultivate, to nurture a life that listens to you. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what your Spirit has for us in your word today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David's reality is changing. Right at the very beginning of the chapter, we see Samuel has died. And we might just pass over that and go, "Oh, well, whatever." But I think that's a critical point in David's life, because Samuel has been, in some ways, godly counsel for him. Now, David has in his camp of 600, he's got Abiathar, the high priest. He's got a prophet by the name of Gad, but he's also been cognizant, or at least aware, that Samuel is alive, his ministry is there, and Samuel, just by the very fact he's alive, needs to be listened to. It's almost like having a district superintendent, that if a pastor steps out of line, The district superintendent might just tap him on the shoulder and go, dude, what are you thinking? But if there's no district superintendent, maybe the pastors run wild. No, they won't do that. But Samuel is engaged in just his very presence being godly counsel for David. And in your notes, you see that there's some names in there, and Abigail's name. I should have named one of our daughters Abigail, because that would just reflect on me, wouldn't it? My father is joy. So every time they see me, they would go like, he's, right? I mean, it's one of those odd names, and again in Hebrew, but Abigail's a great name. Literally, it says that she's intelligent or wise, and there's a word in Hebrew that doesn't show up in our English translations, and it's in your notes there, but it's she's of good understanding. And the word good is there, and when Nabal is described, and his name means fool, he's mean and he's surly, but the actual word there is evil. And so we've got the words good and evil. And as soon as we see or hear good and evil, we need to kind of jump back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and remember there's a tree of good and evil, and Adam and Eve, and everything else. Nabal is Mr. Evil. Abigail is good and is able to determine what's good in life. And so you've kind of got this good and evil thing in the marriage. Now, Nabal, probably, there's two theories about his name. One is that his name has been changed to protect the guilty. So he's just been given a nickname of village idiot or something like that. Fool. Or it's possible he was actually named Nabal, which, you remember that Johnny Cash tune, The Boy Named Sue? Okay, and the point of that song was that the dad knew he wasn't going to be involved in his son's life, so he named him Sue so he'd learn to be tough. It's possible that he's named Nabal so that he would all his life prove he's not a fool. And for his entire life, he would be challenging the idea that he's a fool. And so everything he would do would be to prove everybody wrong. I'm not a fool. I'm clever. I'm astute. I'm a deal maker. I can make money. I have fame. I'm wealthy. And this is why he's got these goats and these sheep, and why he's able to find a wife who is beautiful and of good understanding, because he's not a fool. And yet his legacy will ultimately be one of being a fool. Another little detail that we often jump over, and it says he's a Calebite. Well, what does that mean? Well, Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. And as David's fortunes are rising, so to speak, as he's approaching the kingship, it was natural to assume in the ancient world, if someone from your tribe was king, good things would flow down from the king to the tribe. So Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin, and so the Benjamites would be benefiting from Saul's kingship. So the Judites, or the people from the tribe of Judah, should eventually benefit from David from the tribe of Judah being king. And so because he's a Calebite, you would think that he would actually want David to succeed, because David's success would mean his success. It's kind of like our pipeline companies have certain opinions about political parties they would like to have in power for the success of their pipelines. Same idea. So you would have assumed that Nabal should, because he's a Calebite, want David to succeed because it would be good for Nabal. The other thing is, it specifically says he's a Calebite, and the word Caleb is also the Hebrew word for dog. Okay, we have no Calebs in the room today, but sometimes we do. But it also reflects the idea of faithfulness and loyalty. So now you've got this irony. We've got a man who's named Fool, who should be able to benefit from David becoming king, and who also should express the ideas of faithfulness and loyalty. That's the irony. So here's a guy who should be one thing, and he's absolutely something else. And David comes and makes a request. And there's a little debate over this. Is David kind of running a protection racket? Is there a scheme? Is he making Nabal an offer he cannot refuse? But Nabal can refuse. Nabal is perfectly within his right to say, sorry, boys, harvest hasn't been as good as we thought it would be. I would love to help you out. Can't do it this year. That would have been a gracious no. But Nabal kind of goes over the top with this. And as Nabal is doing this, he attacks David. The first thing is he attacks his identity. He asks the question, who is David? What a remarkable question. Who is David? In chapter 18, Jonathan knew David would be king. Previous to that, Samuel had anointed David to become king. Subsequent to that, we've got people discovering, in fact, one of the reasons that Saul is trying to kill David is that Saul knows that God has torn away the kingdom and will give it to a man after his own heart. And he looks and he sees it's David. So even in the previous chapter, when David could have killed Saul, Saul, it, for the first time, actually verbalizes, you will become king one day. Everybody knows this. David runs off to the Philistines to hide out there for a little while Saul's pursuing him. One of the Philistine kings says, isn't this David who is the king of Israel? They know. Everybody knows who David is. And so Nabal has no excuse for what he says. He knows exactly who David is. It's a guy from his own tribe. In fact, we know he knows who David is because he says, who is the son of Jesse? He knows the family line. He knows the connections. He knows exactly where David belongs. He attacks David's identity. And one of the things that David is actually incredibly careful about ordinarily is how he expresses his identity. Remember, Saul asked him after he killed Goliath, who is this man? Who are you, my son? And again, not that Saul didn't know who he was. He needed to hear from David's own voice, who do you think you are? Who do you say yourself? How do you picture yourself? What is your identity? But here Nabal's attacking that. Who's Jesse's son? And then he says, many slaves are breaking away from their masters. David is a slave. Now we know he's running around the wilderness with the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented. He's hanging out with kind of a pretty dangerous crowd, those 600 guys he's with. But Nabal basically has said, yeah, you've broken away from your master. Well, David was never enslaved. David was never a slave of anyone. David's running for his life. He implies David is a fugitive from justice. Now that's starting to get David pretty upset. And he says, why take my bread and my water? Now, how much would it cost him to really supply water? Not much. And sheep, and to give it to nomadic wanderers, people who have no home. It's a reminder of where David is hanging out. Maybe. Nope. Okay. We'll forget about all of those slides, Jonathan. No worries. David is incensed, and so he tells all the guys, go ahead, lock and load, let's get our swords and head on and move and on their way. Now, Nabal's servants understand that as David's men go away, they understand that David is not going to have a good reaction because they've heard Nabal talk. They haven't seen David react. They've just heard their own master talking, and they're going like, this is trouble. And so they go to the only person in the family who's got any sense, Nabal's wife, because she's good understanding, and it also turns out that she's beautiful, and it's not the beauty that makes the difference. It's that she has good understanding. And as soon as she hears the problem, okay, here we go. Let's see what happens. This is, Saul is from Ramah, and that's where he dies. And David's hanging out here in the wilderness of Ziph, in the wilderness of Moab. And the red star in the middle of that is the area of En Gedi. And this is why David needs food. This is the countryside he's hanging out in. And so this is on the side of the Dead Sea, right by En Gedi. And so again, not hospitable. There's not a lot of, you know, 7-Elevens or anything else like that for him to go and pick up some stuff. He's in countryside that these men are scrambling for food. There's some caves in the cliffs. They're in the wilderness, or the oasis of En Gedi, so there's a little bit of water there, so that's a benefit there, but not an awful lot. So it's harsh, and this is why he's hungry and hoping for generosity from Nabal. So Abigail acts, and she acts quickly. She gets together supplies. She sends them ahead. The gift proceeds. It's just like the story with Jacob and Esau. When Jacob is returning to his brother, he sends all the food and the gifts ahead because he's trying to say, I'm on my way, but just to make sure that you're going to be hospitable, I'm going to send some gifts ahead just to say that I'm not looking for a battle. I'm sending gifts. And so Abigail shows up. She's got these gifts. And the first thing that she does is she bows, gets off her donkey, and bows to the ground. Absolute humility. And she pleads. And she pleads. And she pleads. But she does a number of things in there. She recognizes David's identity as king. She knows, which means if she knows, Nabal really knew, but Nabal was just not being nice. He is mean and surly and foolish. And there's something else that pops in here, and if you've got the King James, you'll see it. There's language in the King James that my mom would never let me use. It's in your box in your notes. I'm not even going to use it this morning because I have too much respect for my mom. Most of our more modern translations just use the word male. But the King James, you'll see, has a very interesting idiom to how to describe a male. And that description, I think, is critical to understanding part of David's outrage. Because he's actually said, I've been a wall around this man's sheep and his goats and his men out in the wilderness. So no wild animals, no marauders, no bandits would come and steal stuff. I have literally been a wall around this man's stuff. I've been behaving like a king should behave. I've extended my hand of protection over my people. And Nabal has, I'll use a more better term, has urinated on the wall. That's the idiom that the King James is using, and you see it in the notes there, and you know, at least I don't know if you let your kids say that word in the home, but my mom never let us. Which is interesting that the Bible would have that, but nonetheless. But that's the Hebrew idiom. And in 1611, it was probably more appropriate to use that terminology than it is today. Language changes. So David describes Nabal's behavior as if he's been urinating on him. Because David's been the wall, and he describes all the men in Nabal's company as those who urinate against a wall. So he's pretty choice in his words. Really choice in his words. David is clearly angry. Vinegar and baking soda, right? That's what he's doing. He's livid. And he's strapped on his sword. He's gone with 400 men. And David is behaving like Saul. Because Saul is the guy who kills his own people. Saul has killed 85 priests already. Saul kills his own people. Kings aren't supposed to behave that way. Kings are supposed to protect their people, to lead them, and to show them their way. And so David is being challenged, and part of that is that question, that little detail, Samuel is dead. So who is going to speak counsel into his life now? Please, forgive. She identifies David as my Lord. She's her his servant. She actually has little respect for her husband. She throws him under the chariot, which is not good wife behavior. But she's not as concerned about Nabal's reputation as she is about saving everybody's lives. She pleads that he would avoid vengeance. The Lord has protected you from bloodshed. That you would not carry the unnecessary burden of conscience for shedding innocent blood. She's a pretty clever girl. In fact, it's another situation in the Old Testament where a woman is the hero, isn't she? Is she not the hero of this chapter? David's the one who's going to kill. She's the one saving lives. It's really interesting. And David once again says, "Praise the Lord. If you had not come here and not spoken to me, it would have been bad, and I would have wiped out everything." And so David is able, through Abigail's words, to hear godly counsel that averts his wrath. Abigail has brought godly counsel. That's the point. She brings to David, in a polite way, challenges his action, because one day when he's king, he may look back and go, "You know, I behaved more like Saul than like David. You know, I'm killing my own people," and he should be conscience-stricken over that in the future. And he's able to hear this godly counsel and reflect on that and go, "You know what? She's right. She is right." And they receive some gifts. Now, for 600 guys, that's not a lot of food. Only 2 skins of wine. Well, guess who wonder who got that? Probably David. He might have shared. It wasn't much to share. But it was a small gift. Then Abigail tells her husband. And it's interesting here. She tells her husband, and her husband, for lack of a better word, has a stroke. And he doesn't respond well for that. And he's struck there by this. It says in verse 37, "His heart failed him and he became like a stone." Then look at verse 38. This is key. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So the first reaction is Nabal's reaction. He knows everything's gone sideways, and I don't know. I mean, that's not a medical diagnosis, but something happens. And for 10 days, he's in that state. But it's the Lord who strikes Nabal dead in verse 38, which is, again, critical for us to think about. David didn't have to defend his own honor. David wasn't the one who had to go, "Well, you know, this man's insulted me. I've got to kill him." I mean, that's what he was going to do. Abigail gives him godly counsel. He backs off. And God deals with the issue. God is the one who strikes Nabal dead. Now, after that, David marries Abigail and another woman, and we kind of wish the text would condemn that a little bit, but I think it does. But in Deuteronomy, and I've given you the text for that too, because a lot of times in 1 Samuel, what's obvious as wrong isn't condemned immediately in the text. Because we should know that. We should be wise and capable and good. But David becomes again to behave like a king. So let me come back to our own anger, the idea of godly counsel, and the idea of trusting God to resolve some of these things. You see, God is the one who struck Nabal dead. David didn't have to do it. David didn't have to have that burden of conscience of wiping out innocent blood, because it really would have been wrong for David to kill Nabal. It was wrong. But in the middle here, there's some godly counsel from, we will say, a most unlikely source. David had Samuel, and now he hears God speak to him through Abigail. So the challenge for me and for you is, when we're angry, we're feeling that we've been treated unjustly, we're feeling frustrated, we're feeling that we've got to do something because it's so out of control. The question is, who provides godly counsel to you? Do you know those people in your life? Who provides that? Now, first of all, we'll say, well, we trust that we're at least attentive enough to hear God whisper through our conscience. That's good. But sometimes God needs to speak through other people. I stand in a great place for that, because sometimes God will speak through your pastor to be godly counsel to you. That's fair. Sometimes God will speak to us through our spouse to be godly counsel to us. Sometimes it will be a friend over a cup of coffee, and you might be just venting. I am so angry. But there's a second side to that. When was the last time you gave godly counsel to someone who was in need of it? Now again, you just can't invite yourself into that necessarily, because some people don't want to hear that from you. Now, Abigail clearly had to act, because she was in danger. But there's something about receiving and giving godly counsel. This is part of being in a church family, Bible study groups, in friendships, in mentoring relationships, in all of those different kinds of ways, that God will speak through other people. So at times, God speaks through you to me. God definitely speaks through Joyce to me. She does. He does. God is male. At least, no. God is neither male nor female, but chooses to describe himself as male. Okay? Got to get all that clear. But God speaks through my wife. God speaks through my kids to me. God speaks through the elders to me. There's no elders in the room right now. Former elders. God speaks to me through you guys. God speaks obviously through his word, by his spirit. But in particular today, the idea is that God will speak to us through other godly people in our lives. We need to identify who they are and be ready to listen to them. And the second part is, we also need to be bold enough from time to time to challenge somebody and going like, what are you doing with that sword on? Put the sword away. Godly advice. The challenge is, who brings that to you? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about 2, 3, 4, 5 people who provide godly advice into your life. David lost Samuel. I guess he found Abigail. But God will bring those people to you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're so thankful for the presence and the work of your Spirit, the gift of your word. But Father, you go beyond that. You bring people into our lives. People who sometimes will challenge us when we're angry, when we're behaving properly, when we are moving in a direction that's clearly inappropriate to where we should be doing. Father, I pray you will give us the ears to listen to you yet again as you would speak through godly counsel from others in our lives. Father, would you open our ears and would you make our hearts pliable and soft to be able to respond properly to those messages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To be the best place to be with is before the throne of God. Let's stand together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me then depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God hath justice satisfied, to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, the perfect spot. Righteousness, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior.
Continue to learn to listen to God. Psalm 51:17 reads, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." May God give us those kinds of hearts. Amen. Go in peace.